Our first reading is taken from the book of Revelation, from chapter 14, beginning at verse 6. If you've got a pew Bible, you can find it on page 1036. So Revelation 14, reading from verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading can be found on page 876 in the Church Bibles. It's Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. The rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Margaret. Thanks, Paddy. Just a few verses from Genesis chapter 6. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever." Well, good morning. And if you want to keep Luke chapter 16 open. It might be helpful. As Stephen's already said, we're in Advent, which is the season, as you know, just before Christmas. Advent, when we start to sing hymns like, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending." Advent, when these horrible words start to appear in the liturgy and in the prayers and the hymns, words like dreadful, majesty, pierce, nail, deeply wailing, judgment. Horrible words like evil, death, grave, the tomb, and worst of all, hell. These horrible, horrible Advent words. And that's why we don't sing those hymns very much. We used to, 100 years ago, people would be singing hymns like that all the time. Now, not so much. Which tells us a lot, I think. Because what these horrible words do about seated and dreadful majesty, what these horrible words do is they remind us that there's someone in this world to whom we are accountable. And there's someone in this universe who one day will give an account to him. Someday we're going to meet this person who is either going to cause us to deeply wail and mourn, or he's going to cause us to break out into raptures of joy. Either there's going to be deep anxiety or unspeakable ecstasy. And of course, that just doesn't fit with the narrative, does it? I don't know if you understand or have realized that for the past 100 years, we've been telling ourselves a story in the West. We've been telling ourselves a narrative that tries to remove that concept of judgment, the concept of God. We're trying to remove him and expunge him from our lives. So what we're trying to do is to create a secular society. Now this is never, let's just recognize this, this has never, ever, ever been attempted before ever in the whole history of the world. There's never been a culture or a society that has tried to exist without reference to the supernatural. But we're trying it for the first time. And so we're kidding ourselves that this person robed in dreadful majesty, we're kidding ourselves that he does not exist. Now I know that stories people put about me or about you, stories that other people tell about you can do you damage. They can ruin your reputation. So we should be aware when people tell stories about ourselves, about you, about ourselves, because they can damage you. But the worst damage is caused by the stories, the lies we tell ourselves. That causes deep, deep damage. And so as I say, we've been trying to get rid of God, expunge him from our lives, expunge him from any references, so it's no longer BC or AD, it's before the common era and after the common era. We're trying to expunge any reference to Christ or his judgment or his existence. We're just trying to leech him out of society, which is fine. Except when he goes, we step into the vacuum. And so what happens now is if you go to primary schools, you'll discover little children are being told a narrative. Starting from a very young age, children are told to trust themselves. Lean on your own understanding. Trust your feelings. Trust your instincts. Lean into your desires. Because you, little children, are princes and princesses. and you can define your own reality. Now, this is, I think, ironic. Because we're telling young children, very young children, this is your birthright to define yourself. It's ironic that we give them this birthright after their parents or random adults, whoever happens to be looking after them, have decided in the first place that they have a right to exist. And so our culture, what's happening to our culture is we're arrogant and frightened at one and the same time. That's why there's all this tension in society. We're arrogant because we assume that there's no one who's going to ever judge us or call us to account, and we're frightened that no one ever will. So we're kind of schizophrenic. I came across a play the other day. It was written by an American feminist called Jane Wagner, and she wrote this play, Signs of Intelligent Life in the Universe. And in this play, there's only one character. Her name's Lily. And Lily's dressed simply in a white blouse and black trousers. And throughout the play, she performs various characters, her alter egos. And she defines with these characters as they come and go on and off the stage. But the play itself is full of anxiety. Because there she is, there's Lily, and she's saying, who defines me? Who tells me who I am? Who tells me whether I'm good or bad? Who tells me whether I'm beautiful or ugly? Who tells me the truth about myself? Who's out there who can tell these things to me? Do you see? So she's full of anxiety. You know, some of her anxieties are hilarious. She says, for example, if olive oil comes from olives and peanut oil comes from peanuts, where does baby oil come from? And she says, is reality, is it just what people think at the moment is true? And tomorrow they may change their mind. So that will leave me stuck, because if I just lean on what everybody's thinking now and tomorrow they change their mind, where does that leave me? And then she says, and one of her other anxieties is, does tonight have any cosmic significance? Does tonight have any significance? This evening, has it got any significance? I'm worried about that. Where do I fit in the cosmic scheme of things? And then she's also worried that there isn't a cosmic scheme of things. She's worried where she fits in the cosmic scheme of things, and she's worried that there is no cosmic scheme of things. So she's torn. And what she's saying is, you know, there may be a situation, there may come a time when there's no decisive ruling from the bench. As you know, my wife teaches and she gets these essays. So all these students have been writing these essays and they give them in. And they want to know the answer. How did I do? What's my grade? Am I okay or am I not okay? Is this acceptable or not acceptable? I want to know. I need to know. But the trouble is, we're now living in a situation where this whole world may not end with a bang, but with a whimper. Is that what T.S. Eliot said? This is the way the world will end. This is the way the world will end. This is the way the world will end. Not with a bang, but with a whimper. In other words, cruelty and injustice will never be punished, and virtue and sacrifice will never be rewarded, because this world is going to end with a whimper and not with a bang. Injustices will never be made right, and sins will never be forgiven. People, friends of mine, keep on going to watch this Freddie Mercury film. Don't know if you've seen it. I haven't seen it yet. Perhaps I should. But remember what Freddie Mercury said. He said this, Mama, I just killed a man. put a gun against his head, pull the trigger, then he's dead. And then nothing really matters. Anyone can see. Nothing really matters. Nothing really matters to me. And then the last devastating words, any way the wind blows. Is that what you want? Is that the culture, the society you want? Advent tells us it's not like this. Advent and the scripture readings of Advent explode into our lives, and they remind us that there is a moral universe. In fact, Jesus Christ said that the universe that he created is so freighted with meaning and so loaded with significance that you and I will be judged on the basis of a single idle word that we have spoken. A single idle word. Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Every single word is freighted with significance. And you know, I don't have to argue this point really, because we all know it's true. Freddie Mercury knew it was true. Jane Wagner knew it was true. So did T.S. Eliot. As you know, a few weeks ago, Karen and I went down to London, and Caroline decided it would be good for my education to go to the Design Museum. I never knew there was such a thing as a Design Museum, but Caroline said, you know, we should go to the Design Museum. So being a man under authority, I went. And this Design Museum, actually, I really enjoyed it. It was fascinating. I thought I wouldn't, but it's really, really good. So good choice, Caroline. In this Design Museum, all these things of great design. So a pen, there'd be a pen on the wall, and good design. That's an example of good design. And a keyboard, an Apple keyboard. That was a picture of good design. Levi jeans, good design. All these things. A toilet seat, a loo seat. This is a good design. So you're just looking at all these objects of good design. And by this, in this museum, I mean, I was so amazed. I took a photograph of it. There was a placard outside, just outside the exhibition. And on this placard, it said, good design is important. Because a good design, a well-designed kettle, a well-designed pen, has a moral force in the universe. I couldn't believe it. This is amazing. What they're saying is a pen that's well-designed can improve the world, or a pen that's badly designed can harm the world. So they're saying that good design and bad design is something of moral significance. And they're right. What I couldn't believe is in the middle of secular London, in a secular museum, there was this reference to the moral structure of the universe. Now, let me ask you a question. If a pen or a loo seat can be of moral force in the universe to either make men's lives more comfortable and easy or uncomfortable and awkward, if that's true of a toilet seat, what about your life? What about your life? What about the life of a rich man on the one hand, and the life of the poor man on the other? Are those lives significant? What Jesus is telling us is that your life and my life is of eternal significance. Because we will end up either in heaven or hell. Now, if kettles and pens and loo seats are significant, and they're here one day and gone the next, what about your immortal soul? And so Jesus tells a story. The point is, when Jesus tells a story, he's outlining universal cosmic truths. Unlike the stories we tell ourselves, which are very often lies, Jesus tells the truth. And he tells a story. He goes, once upon a time. And immediately you're caught, aren't you? Once upon a time. Oh, great. story. Once upon a time, there was a rich man. And we're told he's very rich. Very, very rich. He's robed in purple. Or does it say linen? Linen here. I think another version says purple. He's robed in purple. His eyes bulged with abundance. He was well connected. His children were all successful. They'd all been to the best schools and benefited from the best tutors. He had more than his heart could wish for. He feasted every day, fine wines, cognacs. In those days, you were lucky if you feasted once in your lifetime. He was feasting every single day. Or if he wasn't feasting at home, he was eating out. And I can imagine him driving home, can't you? In his Rolls Royce. He pulls up to his gated house, gated estate, and the wheels start to crunch on the very expensive gravel. But he's got to be careful, doesn't he? Because there's this, some rags on the floor. And he's got to be careful because he knows that a man is there. He knows that because sometimes the dogs would snatch his sleeping bag away and he'd be exposed, and so he knew there was somebody there. And then other dogs would come and lick his putrefying sores. And anyway, he stank to high heaven, so even if he didn't see him, he knew he was there, and he had to be very careful. And so you have these two men living in the world, as we live in the world. And you couldn't imagine a starker contrast, could you? Between these two men. Extreme wealth, extreme poverty. And then, what happens? Lo and behold, the poor man died. Chapter 16, verse 22. And then, lo and behold, the rich man also died. Chapter 16, verse 22. Both men, rich and poor, died. Because, as we all know, death is no respecter of persons. Death comes to all men and women living in this world, for death is central to our existence, as our prayer book tells us. In the midst of life, we are in death. I say that at funeral services. In the midst of life, we are in death. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us, doesn't he? It is appointed unto man once to die. Notice that. It's appointed. Not by you. You haven't appointed this, just as you didn't appoint the day of your birth. That wasn't appointed by you either. Someone appointed the day of your birth. And just as you were not late on that day and you arrived on time when the time appointed arrived, so also when you die, you will die at the appointed time, set by someone else. I bet you haven't got it in your diary. Now, of course, I've been a vicar far too long. I've been a vicar for 20, well, yeah, no, to count, I will tell you, years. When you go to funerals, it's amazing. People are surprised. They're surprised about death. They've never thought about it. They've never realized that one day they're going to die. And I think it was Charles Taylor, the Canadian Catholic philosopher, who said that because we no longer number our days, which used to be the height of wisdom, wasn't it? To number your days. He says, because we no longer number our days, we as a culture have become amoral. In other words, we have become a people who no longer number our days. Because we do that, we have become a people who no longer can act our age. We don't acknowledge that there come a day when we're going to shuffle off this mortal coil. And like a poor actor upon the stage, we're going to go into the wings and be heard no more. Because death comes to the rich man and it came to the poor man. And then there is this most amazing, incredible reversal. Did you notice that? The whole world is turned upside down because a poor man dies and is carried up by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man died and is buried. And in Hades, in torment, he lifts up his eyes. And Abraham says, yes. Yes, you rich man in this life had many good things. And now the poor man has good things. And the poor man is now in glory whilst you're in agony. This huge reversal. Feasting with Abraham when before he was begging for food that fell from the rich man's table. The poor man who had received bad things is now receiving good things. And the rich man who had been comforted is now in anguish. And the question simply is, the question that Jesus is actually putting to you is why? Why is this? Why is this huge, stark contrast? When Jesus reminds us that there's this huge gulf that is fixed between heaven and hell, and some people go to heaven and other people go to hell, and Jesus asking the question, please think about this, why is that? Now, as you can imagine, the Bible, St. Luke's Gospel, has been around for at least 2,000 years. And for 2,000 years, people have been trying to come up with an answer as to why the rich man went to hell. And as usual, whenever there's a complex question, there's always a very simple, clear, obvious, wrong answer. And what people say is when they look at the rich man in torment, they say, well, I know why. I know why. Because he was rich. That's why he went to hell, right? And people will buttress their argument because they'll say, well, you know, rich people. And we're always rather jealous of rich people, aren't we? So we say, well, rich people, you know, they must have done something wrong. You don't get to that. You don't become rich in this world, do you, without dipping and diving, spying and conniving? You can't become rich without trampling on people. So we know why the rich man went to hell. He went to hell because he was rich. So what they do is they do identity politics. They put the rich man in that category and they then condemn him. And all the poor are exonerated because they're virtuous. Right? Wrong. That's obvious. That's what everybody says. There are these tropes, there are these memes, and everybody buys into it. It'd be fine if it was true, but it's not. It's false. Because what the Bible tells us, first of all, is that you can become rich in this world simply by working hard and being honest. Now, how's that for a thought? You can actually become rich because we live in a moral universe. I know it's slightly crooked, but we still live in a moral universe where actually hard work and determination and discipline can increase wealth. So this rich man was probably just a good guy who worked really hard and was moral, and he became rich. And there's nothing in the parable, is there, where Jesus suggests that he did anything wrong. There's nothing of that there. And so, what is the difference? Look closely. So far, I've been referring to the rich man and the poor man. But if you look closely, the poor man has a name. His name is Lazarus. Now, this is absolutely, I mean, once you've read Jesus' parables for years and years and years, what you discover is that Jesus never names anybody in his parables. What you have in most of Jesus' parables is the good Samaritan, the robber. You have the father, you have the younger son. You've got these names, you've got these characters. People aren't given names, but here Jesus gives this person, the poor man, he gives him a name. He says his name is Lazarus, which means, what does that mean, Lazarus? It means God is my help. God is my savior. God is my redeemer. God is my glory. And the rich man, who is he? Well, he's just a rich man. That's all he has. All he has are his riches. All he has is fine wines and cognacs. All he has is his Rolls Royces and his gravel drive. That's all he has. And so if you ask the rich man, who are you? he would say, I'm rich. If you asked the rich man, who is your helper? He would say, money. I want money. Money is my helper. Money is my savior. Money is my redeemer. Money is a blast. Money is a gas. Money is a hit. I'm all right, Jack. Get your hands off my stack. That's what he would have said. Now, you should realize that Jesus in this chapter has been talking a lot about money. He's been saying, be careful, watch out, you cannot serve God and money. Luke chapter 16, verse 13. He's been saying, make sure you do not use your money in such a way that in the end you will not be welcomed into eternal blessings, eternal dwellings. Luke chapter 9, verse 16. And Luke has also pointed out that the Pharisees who loved money were sneering at Jesus. Now, I know. I know what you're thinking. Some of you may be thinking, oh, phew. Thank goodness, because actually, I'm off the hook because money doesn't really matter to me. No, I can believe that. For some people, money is neither here nor there. I've met rich people who actually, they've said to me, Nigel, I just happen to have money, but it doesn't mean that much to me. And so I say to them, well, what else matters to you? What does matter to you? And they say, well, you know, it's not money, but I really love my work. You know, going to work and doing a good productive day, and I come home tired, and then I can enjoy my meal. Doing a good day's work is what I live for. I live for my work. The money's incidental. It's my work that gives me a goal. It's my work that gives me a sense of well-being. Other people say, no, it's not work. It's not money. It's my family. But look at my children. They're all so successful. And you know what? You can feed off your children's success, can't you? You can feed off your children's success because when they're successful, you sit back and you think, I must have done something right. Look at my kids. I'm okay. Look at them. How marvelous they are. Well-behaved. They make me proud. Because actually, do you know what? I put all that work into them. That's why they're there. So it needn't be money. It could be something else. Now, you know, I always preach to myself before I preach to you. And I've been thinking, what is it about me? I wish I could say it was money. I can't because I haven't got any. But if I had, I would. But I haven't got money. So, you know, I can feed off all these other things, can't I? I can feed off production. I published a book, you know, all those years ago. It's not read by anybody. It's too theological. But never mind. I published a book. That gives me significance. My name's out there. People are debating my book and taking it apart and disagreeing with it. So when I stand on the great day of judgment, I could say, God, I wrote a book on Richard Hooker. Do you think that's going to stand? Do you think that's going to work? Have you then come to a point where you've seen the skull beneath the skin? And that everything else that you might be relying on is going to fail you and is not going to sustain you? The rich man had nothing. All he had was his riches. The poor man had God. He had nothing, and yet he had everything because God was his helper. God was his savior. Now you could say, well, okay, so what's God going to save me from? You know, if somebody says to me, Nigel, I'll pay off your debt. I'm thinking, okay, which one's he talking about? You know, if he's talking about the little £200 I lent to a friend, or is he talking about my car loan? I want to know what he's talking about. If he's going to help me, in what area is going to help me? Well, let's, you know, if God's going to save you, what's he going to save you from? Is it something tiny or is it something huge? Look at this. What Jesus is saying is the rich that God has come to save you from hell. That's why Jesus has come into this world. This man is in torment and he's anguish. He's in anguish in the flame. And he says to Abraham, Abraham, send Lazarus. I love that. He's still using Lazarus as a slave, isn't he? Send Lazarus. Go tell my five brothers. So that's five brothers. Let's say five sisters-in-law, nieces and nephews. He's saying, send Lazarus to save my family from hell. What is hell? Sometimes people say to me, sometimes people say to you, oh, come on, Nigel, come on. You're not a fundamentalist, are you? Do you really believe that hell's going to be fire and brimstone and little demons with pitchforks? You don't believe that, surely. Come on, you've been halfway educated. Can't possibly believe that, do you? I said, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't think hell is going to be flames of fire and demons with pitchforks. I think it's going to be far worse than that. Far worse. When Jesus says it's going to be flame and anguish, he's just reaching for something that is absolutely unbelievable. He can't think of anything worse than flames of fire. So he's using language to try and stretch to describe something that's ultimately undescribable. Because actually what hell is a disintegration of your personality forever. You know, we live in this world, don't we? And in this world, theologians talk about common grace. And what they mean by that is that in this world, God's blessings still fall on people. And sometimes I think it's unfair. Sometimes I think it's unfair that the rain shines on wicked, the sun shines on wicked and evil people. Isn't that unfair? Torturers, murderers, they wake up every morning and they can enjoy the sunshine. That's not right. And wicked and good people sometimes suffer. But that's because in this world, there is such a thing as common grace, and God's blessings flow to everybody, Christian and non-Christian. But in the life to come, in hell, there's no common grace. All God's blessings are going to be removed. Remember, just before the flood, and God looked at the world, it was full of violence and full of evil, and he said, my spirit will not contend with you forever. There'll come a time when God finally says, okay, you're off. Go your own way. Do what you want. You can choose your own desires, choose your own dreams, but it's going to end up in complete and utter destruction. But there comes a point where God says, I'm not going to contend with you forever. Now, many of you are parents, and your children grow up. Now, when they're young, you can guide them and they more or less listen to you. But there comes a time when, you know, they're in their early 30s. And they choose a course of action and you can't stop them. They're too old. What are you going to do? You know, not give them their tea? I mean, it's ridiculous. So you've got to let them go. And so what happens in hell is God just lets you go. Just go. Which is just, isn't it? It's not unjust. God's not being cruel there or unreasonable. He's simply saying, my spirit is not going to contend with you forever. And you will disintegrate for the whole of eternity. I should stop here, shouldn't I? Should I just stop now? I should. Because next week we're talking about heaven. But I thought I couldn't really stop here. I don't want to leave you on a negative note. And I want to leave you on a positive note because there is such hope. There is such joy in that parable that Jesus is telling. It's unbelievable. Because what happens is, the man saying, what about my brothers? What about my sisters? What hope is there? And Abraham says, there is hope. They don't need to die. They can live. They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to Moses and the prophets. Because says Jesus, do you know what Moses and the prophets, do you know what they're doing? They're pointing to me. Moses and the prophets are saying, a man is coming who is going to save the world. That man is called Jesus Christ. Moses spoke about it. Habakkuk spoke about it. Isaiah spoke about it. They all spoke about it. They spoke about a man who's going to come, who's going to save the world so that no one has to go to hell. And do you know what this man did? This man was rich. He was rich beyond your dream. He was called Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He was the second person of the Trinity, and he lived in glory and in heaven, and all the earth was his. And he came down to this world and became a poor man. He became that man who smelled, who nobody wanted to know. He became that man, and he became that man so people could turn to him and be saved and live in glory forever. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Come to me. I'm telling you this parable. I am the one who can give you eternal life. I am the one who can be your healer, your helper, your redeemer, your friend. I am the one who can rescue you from hell. Will you come to him? Today is communion service. You're going to be taking in your hands the sacramental body and blood of Christ. Jesus can save you from hell. Is God your helper? Let's bow our heads to pray, and I'll use the collect for the second Sunday in Advent. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.